Alright, I'm gonna be speaking in English, but I can listen to questions in Chinese and I can respond in English. That's okay. My name's David. I actually don't have a teenage child, so I'm purely coming from a professional perspective. I study child and adolescent development. That's my undergrad and master's. Really look at the lifespan of 0 to 25 years old. That's kind of my expertise. I'm currently a principal working in a private school in Palo Alto. We serve preschool to 8th grade. That's kind of our range. I'm a principal there. That's my 10th year with the school, second year as a principal. And kind of want to bring that professional knowledge as well. So combining theories and combining practical things and my interaction with parents, that's what I bring to the table. Before we get started, I also pray for us. I think this is an incredible journey that we're going to be on. So I want to pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we can really learn parenting from you. You are a loving and kind Father who sets boundaries, who is always there to protect us. And Lord, I pray that as we explore the topic of parenting, that would you be here and guide us, open our eyes and kind of soften our hearts and help us and teach us so that we can become more like you when we parent teenage children. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I titled this class Paradigm Shift because I think it is very important during the first class we kind of have the right mindset going into the topic of parenting. I'll share a story with you. A lady walked into the optometrist and said, "I have a problem with my eyes." And the optometrist looked at the lady and said, "I know what your problem is. There's something wrong with your eyes." And then she took off her glasses and gave it to her and said, "Wear this. Your problem will be fixed." What's wrong with this scenario? What's wrong with the solution? Think about that story for a little bit. What's wrong with the solution?
She hasn't checked her eyes.
She hasn't checked her eyes. She assumed that she had the same problem with her, and so she just gave her solutions. A lot of times we approach topics like parenting, we approach things like education or how to discipline our children with our own mindset. Like, I know what my problem was, so that must be your problem. A lot of times we approach problems that way. So a paradigm shift is a shift in change in perspective. It's really looking at things from a different way, from a different angle, and that's what we're going to look at. How do we look at this ideal of parenting teenagers from a teenager perspective? To allow something to change the way you see the world. So you currently see the world a certain way because you grew up with your experiences, but your children are growing up in the different experiences. They have different things that's happening to them. So we kind of need to shift that paradigm to really look at the world from their perspective in order to understand them. What is the issue that they're facing? What is the problem that they're dealing with? And so that we can really give them the help and support that they need. And the first point I want to make today is that your child is unique. They're a unique individual. And that's a unique blend of nature and nurture. In child development, this is the first class we go to, is talk about what's nature and what's nurture and how do we put them together. So I'm going to spend some time talking about these two concepts. Nature, then, is the DNA. It's the genetic makeup. It is the tendencies, the internal wirings, and personalities. That's the things that you were born with. And I myself went through seminary as I was studying it. These topics are all in the Bible, actually. So we actually got to turn our attention to the scripture first. Psalm 139, verse 14 reads, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." What the psalmist is saying is, God is the one who created me. My personality, my differences than other people is something that God has thought of. He designed it. It is different than other people. It is unique just to me. It is in my DNA. There are people in this world tend to be not wanting to engage in conversation with them. They just want to be by themselves. God wired that. There are people who just want to go there and talk to everybody and have conversation with everybody. God has put that in them. God is the one who designed who we are. He's the one who created our DNA. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." God formed us in the womb. God knows who we are. So when God designed people, He designed them to be unique, and that's in their DNA. And a lot of psychologists, a lot of child development theorists, they are trying to explore this idea as well. So I'm going to talk about three different theory that's out there. There's so many. I'm going to talk about three of them. You don't have to know all of them, and then there's a lot of work that goes into it, but I want you to see how complex personality is, or how complex development is. So you don't have to take notes on all of this. They're just kind of a summary of what's happening with children. So the first one, I'm sure many of you know about Myers-Briggs. Myers-Briggs are a personality test that really tests four different areas, and then there's a different blend. I'm going to talk through all four of them. I'm going to tell you what mine is, and you can see how complex that is. So the first one is the extrovert and introverts. Extroverts are the people who need to gather energy from other people. Like, they get energy from talking to people, get energy from conversing with people, just being around people. And these are the people who they will go to Starbucks and they'll work at Starbucks because they like the noise around them. I am not one of those people. I like to be in the library alone and put on my earphone, no one talks to me, so I can work and focus on my work. That's how I get energy. I get my energy from being away from people because I'm an introvert. So you can kind of think about who you are on this chart. Sensors and intuitive. When looking at a problem, sensors look at what's right in front of them. Intuitive, they look what is very, very far ahead. For example, the new iPhone just came out. The early adapters, they can kind of see the future. I can see how great this product will be 5-10 years down the road. I'm an intuitive, so I tend to jump on the first iPhone that come out where like I like the new gadget, that's me, intuitive. But for a sensor, is you look at right in front, like this phone that I have right now, it works for me. I don't need to buy a new one. I can use it until this phone breaks. I look at the problem right in front of me. So just the way we perceive and look at the problem, there's two different perspectives. One looks from very far ahead, and one looks what's right in front of us. I was at this conference one time, and they showed us this picture of beautiful flowers on the bottom, and then there's a way that leads to a castle, and then the presenter asked us, what do you see from the picture? All the sensors in the room say, I see all the beautiful flowers, I see the purple flower there, or the pink flower there, and all the intuitives say, I see the castle that's over in the very far end, the very tiny castle, isn't it? We all see things from a different perspective. So, sensor and intuitive. And then is how we process information, thinkers and feelers. I myself a thinker. What that means is when I come up with a problem, I need data. I need to know what are my options and what's the pros and cons of each option. I love the yellow legal pad because I would like to make a pros and cons columns to say, okay, when I do this, this is all the reward I get. If I don't do this, this is all the bad things that's gonna happen to me. I think very logically. But there are people in this room right now who sees a problem, they can feel it right here. They feel it in their guts, they feel their hearts, it's like, that is the right decision. And when I ask them, why is that the right decision? It's like, I can just feel it. They're the feelers. Feelers, I think they process information so differently. And then there's judges and perceivers. Judger is, I need a plan. I need to follow plans A, B, and C. And I do that, I'll be okay. Perceiver, on the other hand, is I like to leave my day wide open. I'm just going to see what happens. One of my friends is a perceiver. So what his Saturday looks like, I don't know what I'm going to do on Saturday. I might go get brunch with my friends. I might go hiking. And for me, like, that doesn't work for me. I need to know if we're meeting at 7:30 in the morning. If we're going to go hiking, how long are we going to hike? How much water should I pack? Where are we going to have a lunch? How long is the drive to lunch? Like, I need to have all those things before I make my decision. And once I make that decision, I cannot alternate from it. My mom knows this very well of me. And she is definitely a perceiver. So she gets just like, oh, I like to do this. Oh, I like to have afternoon tea. I was like, no, it's not on my schedule. You cannot just come dictate my schedule. I need to know what I'm doing because I plan my time weeks and months ahead of time. Because I'm a judger. I need a concrete plan. So just by these four categories, hopefully you can start to see that it's very complex. And this is all built in. God wired those things in me. So that's one of the tools that's very popular out there. A new tool that's coming up in the past 5 years or so that's been very, very popular. It's called the Enneagram. How many of you are familiar with Enneagram? Okay, not a lot in there. So this is something you can ask your kids. Kids are talking about it all the time. I serve in youth, and for the past 2 years, that's all they talk about. What's your Enneagram number? So according to kind of this theory, and I'm just going to give you a really quick overview of that, is that there are 9 different personality types. There are 9 ways that we perceive the world that is normal. So the first thing, when I was studying this, the quote that keep coming up is, your normal is not other people's normal. The way I see the world is very different from all the other numbers. So what Enneagram is, it breaks down into 9 different numbers. I myself is a number 5, I'm a thinker. What that means is I need to observe for a while, look for a while, and to see before I jump into anything. I'm very critical of other people because I can see from very far away what's wrong with them. So a lot of people actually don't like to work with me because I can immediately pull out what's wrong with them. And I also don't like to tell people that they are wrong. So I tend to say, you're wrong, and I don't want to work with you. I'm just going to work alone over here. That's my personality. But there are people in this circle. For example, I'm going to talk about number 8. Number 8 is the one who get to your faces. They're very passionate about their ideas. And if you don't listen to them, you become their enemy. There's number 8. There's a number 1. What's the number 1? They are number 1, the professionists. What they are like, they are the ones who criticize themselves a lot. They have to strive for perfection. And they don't want anybody's help. Whereas number 2, and on this Enneagram number, number 2 is I always want to help other people. I can put my problem on the side. I'm just going to help you. Right? So you can already see 9 different numbers, 9 different norms. And what makes it even more complex is based on how you feel, how stressed out you are, or how relaxed you are, you can have personality traits that it can appear as other numbers. So I'm a number 5. So when I'm really, really stressed, I become number 7. I exhibit those characteristics of number 7. But when I'm really relaxed, I'm number 8. So you can never judge a book by its cover. Like, there is validity to that. Because what they're actually displaying outside that you see is very different than who they are on the inside. So you're going to play this guessing game. Like, are you stressed? Are you relaxed? Like, what number are you actually are? Like, I have no clue. That's a lot of things like that's happening in them because they don't know. Because they know one thing, and you see them, you see your kid, they're something else. And so it takes time to figure out. That's Enneagram. Again, this is a very brief version of that. There's books and research on this, because it's a couple thousand years of, the 5th century is when they started thinking about this concept of different personalities. So there's a lot of research on this, and it became really popular these past few years. Talking specifically about child development theories, Howard Gardner have this theory called multiple intelligence. What he is really saying is everybody has 8 different kinds of intelligence in them. There are things like someone who is really good at sports, their balance is, they can balance really well, they can really use their body to express themselves. They have the bodily kinesthetic intelligence. There are people who are naturally good at music, that's the musical intelligence. There are people really good with words, there are poets, writers. So everyone has all 8, but there's one that's dominant. That's more important, that you can show it's easier for them than any other intelligence. So Howard Gardner, a child developmental theorist, is saying we can't really figure out children, we can't really educate children one way, because there's so many different types of intelligence, we need to expose them to it. So just quick 3 theories right here. There's the Myers-Briggs, there's the Enneagram, and there's the multiple intelligence theory. What those things are telling me is that we are wired very differently than the people sitting next to you. The person sitting next to you is very different from you because you just have different DNA. You have different genetic makeups. You have different tendencies. You have different wirings. And it's very confusing. But that's not the most confusing part. Here's the next confusing part. Is that when nature is mixed with nurture. So what is nurture? Nurture is the way the DNA expressed due to environmental factors. So the way the environment, what environment you're in, allows your DNA to be expressed differently. So if you're in this room, or if you're born in California and if you grew up in California, even though you might have the similar DNA than someone who's in Taiwan or China, like because the environment is very different, you're going to express different traits. That makes it even more complex. And this is also written in the Bible. So let's go to the Bible. Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. This is Moses telling Israelites what to do as parents. Teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Teach your children where to go. Teach your children what is the right direction and what work should they be doing. Work on themselves. What are some characteristics of God that we should be modeling? What should we follow them? Parents have that unique responsibility to walk with their kids. Deuteronomy 6:7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk to them when you sit in your house." How many of you sit with your kids at some point throughout the week? That's when you talk to them about God. That's when you talk to them about what it means to be a Christian. That you talk to them. This is our family culture. When you walk, by the way, when you take them on trips, when you're driving them to school, because we don't quite walk with them anymore, there's a lot of driving involved. So when you're driving them, when you're walking with them, when you go on trips, this is when you teach them diligently. And when you lay down, and when you rise. So any moment that you are with your children, those are opportunities you get to influence them, to disciple them, to discipline them, to shape them, to tell them this is the way you're going. This is what's God's heart for you. This is the time you get to tell them and bring your culture, like to bring them to the Lord. You have so many opportunities. Not every teaching opportunity has to be, let me sit you down and you have to listen to me and I'm going to teach you. No, it's when you do things with them. My favorite memories of my parents teaching me is when I was middle school or high school, when my mom would just lay out food in that Saturday afternoon and we just sit and we eat. And eventually I knew that's a trap because that's the time we talk for about 2-3 hours. Right? My parents also love to take us on hikes, and hike is when we really get one-on-one time with our parents because the road is pretty narrow. So either my mom's talking to my brother and my dad is talking to me or vice versa. Like there's a lot of conversation that's happening. My parents also love family trips. My parents also love to eat together. And there's a rule my parents put in place that my brother and I obey about, 25% of the time. It's no phone at the dining at the table. Of course, it's really hard. And so they try really hard to get us to converse because they believe in conversation. They believe in human interactions can really change the way we think about the world. That's time for the parents to influence your children. So I'm also going to just walk through three really quick theories. And again, I'm not testing you on these. Don't worry. You don't have to take a lot of notes. But just kind of think about amount of environmental factors that can influence a child's development where their personality, their unique person can express. So the first is called the ecological system theory. So we start in the middle. This is the child. You're right in the middle. The first system around them is called the microsystem. That's the family. And for a lot, many of us here in this room, is the church environment because that's a place where your child goes very often, and school. That's the immediate system. So the church might be telling them a message, and you at home might tell them a message, and then there's a lot of message being taught in school, and they get that every day. And there's the mesosystem, is how this system connected. And these are things that kids don't necessarily experience every day, but it's influencing families. But it is the school system that influences schools. Like, so think about school boards, education boards, or laws that's being put in place, which is the next system, the indirect system, the exosystem. And then there's the macro system, which is the country, and then the global climate, right? We are now in trade war, and that is influencing down to the economy level here, and that's in the homes. So all those things trickle down into the child. Like, the child might not directly feel the cultural push or the cultural shift, but that's happening. They might not be really aware of it. And the chronal system, which is history. We are here, and a lot of habits that we picked up, it is from history that we're not even quite aware of. So all these different environmental factors are changing the way that it's shaping the way that DNA is expressed. So that's the first quick ecological theory. And the second one is attachment theory. This is how the child feel connected to another person, and that's how they relate to another person. A very secure child, they have no problem building relationship with others. They can build trusting friendship with one another. But if they have high anxiety and then a very low emotional avoidance, which means they don't want to avoid the relationship, but they have a lot of anxiety in them, they just become very anxious all the time. And there's people who just run away. So that's me, by the way. I'm an avoider. What that means is when the conflict shows up, I just run the other way, or I shut down. And then whenever I get to conflict with my mom, I'm just like, okay, sure. I'm listening. No, I'm not really listening. I'm just, because I'm avoiding conflict. That's my natural tendencies. And because my environment makes me very stressed, and I don't have a lot of good experiences when I share my ideas, so I don't want to talk about problems. I just want to run away. And if I have very high emotional avoidance and high anxiety, and then there's just a lot of fear in me. There's a lot of people who live in fear because they're just very anxious, and they really can't really talk about it, can't really connect with other people. So they're kind of in their own zone, and they just become very scared of the world. And that just environmental, that causes how people relate to one another. So that's another theory on kind of the environmental factors that could cause the child to feel a certain way or change in a certain way. The third one is a child development theory as well. It's called the social learning theory. It's whatever they look at, so the things that grab the children's attention, they're going to think about it. What does that mean? They're going to retain it. All right, the things that attract their attention, they're going to practice it, they're going to show those behaviors, and they're going to see what reward they get. My favorite example is when parents take their children to, so this is more like a younger child example, but it was one I love, is when you take a five-year-old to the grocery store and then you pass the candy or ice cream aisle. Right? So the candy immediately grabs their attention. They say, "Oh, I want candy. Candy is good." And then they remember the last time they had candy and how sweet that was and how much fun they had. And then they say, "I really want candy. The last time I got candy is because I keep telling my parents, I want candy, give me candy, I don't want to go, give me candy." And the parents are listening, say, no, I'm not getting candy. And this child starts crying. And they say, they lie on the floor and say, "I want candy." And parents say, "All right, fine, you can have candy." What are we really teaching the children is, as long as you bother and annoy the parents, and you cry, and then you just keep bugging them, they'll give in at some point. And that is the behavior they gather from gathering all those cues. Because we are reinforcing certain behaviors. The more attention you give to a certain behavior, those are the behaviors that can continue to grow. That's the social learning theory. So, that's your child. There's something very different that they have in them. There's something that in the environment that you didn't quite experience when you were young. And those are the things that's mixing together to make your child incredibly unique. That there's no one else like your child. And that could be a good thing, that could be a bad thing. Or it could be somewhere in the middle where we learn how to deal with that. So how unique are they? I mean, I just listed a few things. So that's something to kind of shift our mind around. My child, even though my child might look like me, it has certain behavior that looks like me, but he or she is very, very different from me. My child has a different genetic makeup than I am, so I have different DNA. The child is very different, grew up in a very different environment. The environment that went to school is not necessarily the school that you went to. They have different perspective than you. The way they approach problems, approach informations are very different from you. They have different way to process information. And the way they make decisions are sometimes feel illogical to you because they make decisions. It's very different from you. So my first main point is that we need to understand who they are because they don't even quite know who they are yet. A lot of, as I'm going through all this research, all the studies, it took me years to figure out who I am as a person. Like, what are my personalities? What are my tendencies? If it takes us this long, and I'm still in the process of figuring out some of the things that's unique about me, imagine how difficult it is for a child to know who they are. And it really takes some digging. It takes us to ask them questions, to really say, "Let me get to know you, because you're so unique and you're so special, and I need to know who you are before I can even think about helping you." So that's my first point, is your child is so unique and so different from you. It'll take a lot of effort to get to know them. And I'll talk a little bit about that. So in the world of child development, we first start thinking about this, and it just becomes very, very overwhelming. There's like, "David, there's too many theories. I can't possibly know them all." But good thing there's good theorists who put those things in categories for us. So throughout development, and the next point I'm going to make is when I specifically look at some common characteristics of teenage years. And these are things that might be true for your child, or it might not be, because they are different. But generally, we can see these things in your child. So, I'm going to ask you to do some thinking here, because I've just been talking for the past half an hour. I'm going to ask you to participate a little bit. So, take about 2 minutes or so. Can you, on the side, the margin of your notes, kind of just write down a few words that you will use to describe your teenager or preteen students, whoever that your child is. So what are some words you can use to describe them? When you think about them, they are so on and so forth. Could be the good things that you enjoy about them. It could be the things that frustrate you. What are some words you can use to describe your child? Brave souls in here, kind of share what your thoughts are. How would you describe the child? Yeah.
Talking to my daughter, she's outgoing, she's kind, she's willing to help others. Mm-hmm. In the meantime, she's got temper, very talkative, and I think she is.
Great. Thank you for sharing. I appreciate that. Anyone else can share a couple words that you wrote that you've written down for your child?
My children has become like my teacher. Mm-hmm. So, you know, like a lot of stuff out there. At the time, like when we went through our teenagers or our time, was really different. Mm-hmm. So when you communicate to them, I learn a lot from them, mm-hmm. like technology or all the languages. And plus, you know, because they born here, a lot of culture is very different from us.
Yeah.
And I'm learning a lot of stuff, like the kid, the learner, American football, baseball, you know, all the sports as a Asian parent,
yeah.
We don't really care about those sports. But, you know, the American kids, they know all those things. Then, you know, then they become like, my teacher, you know, when they talk about it, then I become like interested in learning. Oh, in my life, I never went to like watch a football, you know, or baseball game, things like that. Then now, because my kid, then I went to watch those games, you know, and learning from them.
Okay,
yeah.
Great, thank you. Yeah.
I have a son and a daughter. And I talk to my daughter all the time about little things, you know, the makeup, the clothes, socials, but she doesn't share how she feels, feeling with me. Mm-hmm. So even though we're always together, I feel like I don't really know her. But my son is different. My son never go do activity with me. We were just male and female sometimes. But every time he speaks or he always shares. He doesn't speak much about this thing, but once he speaks up, he is always like, you made me feel this way.
Mm.
And like, so I feel like I understand my son more,
mm-hmm.
even though we don't together all the time, but I don't understand my daughter, because I don't get where that comes from. Mm.
Yeah. So underneath there was.
She doesn't talk like straight to me how she feels. Mm.
Okay. Thank you for sharing. Can I go one more?
Yeah. It's more like, I'm thinking about outside.
Yeah.
So, like, one of your first categories, like, understand the truth. And then I'm thinking, is he the extrovert or introvert? I mean, he's like, in the beginning, it'll be super fine in the group. And he must be. Mm-hmm. But if that group somehow stay together and he spend more time with his people, and then he become a super extrovert, that's like, so loud and noisy.
Right.
So what is that?
Great question. So going back to Myers-Briggs then, what is really tested is kind of what's internal wiring. So if his initial response tendency is really reserved, then he's an introvert. Okay. But what the research really tells us is the more he is experiencing that, or he has more practice, like he become more familiar with others, like that can change. And so that's why if you take Myers-Briggs at different times of your life, they actually would shift a little bit. Because the different environment factor doesn't play. So you're some particular, now he has a group that he's really comfortable with, then he's able to become more extrovert. I'm the same, like, I couldn't imagine myself 10 years ago standing in front of people and talk. That's just not my personality at all. But there's times where the environment are pushing you to do that, and I become more comfortable with it. So there are times my friends, when I first met one of my friends who is an extreme extrovert, he said, yeah, you're just like me. You can just talk all the time. I was like, no, that's not me at all. I need to get away from you for a little bit. I need to recharge, and I'll come back to you. Because that does shift. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Yeah. Thank you for sharing. So thank you for sharing. I think every parent in here, sometimes you just want to figure out who your child is, and that's why you're here. So let me kind of just give you a quick category of this thing called the teenage years. The first thing I want to bring up is a lot of time people think about teenage years, they think about this. It's a tornado. All right, it's a storm and stress time where it's so likely, like you hear so many parents talk about, oh, teenage years is the hardest. Like the teenager, like your child like rebels a lot, then they are talking out of turn, they are trying to always breaking your rules. Like this is the image that we have often when we think about teenage years, and that is not just common in this room, that is everywhere. When I started learning about adolescence, these are two words that have been repeated so much because it's in a lot of textbook as well. A lot of people really think that this period is storm and stress. And it's really when we take the time to do some research, to really understand what is happening within them, that we can understand what is happening on the outside. So I want to talk about four different categories in child development, the things that's happening during that time. First thing I want to say about this period is in the lifespan, there are two periods of time where children are growing rapidly. There's a 0 to 5, where they're growing very fast and then they're changing a lot. But the good thing is they don't remember most of it. The second period is this time, from 12 to 18, where they experience the most changes. And that's the one they struggle with, and that's the one they don't know what to do with it. So I'm going to start with the physical changes. As a teenager, these are the things that they're going to go through. The first thing they're going to go through is they're going to increase in height. They're going to increase in muscle mass, and that's why a lot of kids like to get into a workout. They want to go to the gym at that time because that's when they're really growing their muscles. They're redistributing their body fat. Their body shape will begin to change. And the secondary sexual characteristics will begin to show up. That is facial hair, pubic hair, and then sex organs are developing. And that's a lot of change that they didn't have before. So when they first feel those changes are happening, they're looking at themselves in the mirror. They don't know what to do with it. There's no category in their mind. Is my developing normally? That's the question they're asking is my body shape or the way I look normal? Because they actually don't know. Because when they grew up looking, they know what children look like. They can see what their parents look like. But this middle changing part, they don't know what is normal. So that's the first thing we have to recognize, is their body is going through change. And what I forgot to write on there is that there's a lot of hormones being changed as well. There's a lot of different chemical in them that is changing, that they don't know what to deal with. They are feeling feelings for the first time that they didn't know that was there. And I want to get to that in a bit. But the first thing I want to recognize is in this domain of physical changes that they're experiencing a lot of quick and rapid change. They, like, you can imagine this. They just get to know themselves as a sixth grader. And by seventh grader, their body type is different. They're changing. They don't know what to do with it. That's a new category they need to form. And it'll take a couple of weeks, if not a month, to really understand, okay, this is normal. Whew, I'm okay. By the time they feel like, oh, this is okay, eighth grade comes along and more changes are happening. So they're constantly changing and adapting, and that is a very tiring process. So that's the first category. The second category is what's happening in their brain. Piaget is a theorist who really think about how the way children think. Children up to 12 years old are concrete thinkers. What that means is they need to see how things work. They know that things fall on the ground because they literally have to see things fall on the ground. They cannot really imagine it. They think about consequences because they experience consequences. Starting at 12 and then continue to the rest of the life, is they begin to think more abstractly. They can think hypothetically. They're thinking about what would happen if I do this. They begin to develop those type of thinking, and that's going to take a while before they really understand how that thought process works. They begin to dream a lot more. They are questioning things like, what's my purpose? They're thinking about all these things and they don't know what to do with it. It's like, why am I thinking all these things? I didn't have to think about it before. There are new thoughts entering their head because they are developing abstract thinking. To us, that's very easy. I can imagine what's happening when I get home. I can imagine if I do this, this is my consequences. It comes very natural to us, but for them, that's actually a really hard process because they haven't done it before. This is new to them. They can increase impulse control. Just because they are hungry doesn't mean that they need to eat right away. They can kind of hold off a little bit. They can control themselves a little better. They have begun to develop logical thoughts. If I do A and I do B, I'll get C, right? They can begin to handle more complex math. That's when they start learning things like geometry or algebra because their brain can start to handle those concepts. But the problem in this developing is that they lack logical decision making. And I'm going to talk about that. This is actually a harder concept. Is children can think logically. They can list out all the different possibilities, but what they don't have the ability to do is to pick the best one for them. So let me give you an example. And it's not the greatest example in the world because I don't like the implication, but this is the kind of the most vivid memory I have, like what my professor was talking about, the lack of decision-making process. It's called the invincible self mentality. So if a parent asks a child, what would happen to people if they drink and drive? The adolescents can say, when people drink and drive, they can either get into a car accident and they might kill themselves. They could get caught by the police and then have your license revoked, and or nothing, you might get away with it. So three very possible things that could happen. But when you ask the child, and then when they make decisions, they are going to think, I'm going to be invincible. I'm going to be the person that never get caught. I'm going to be the person that never going to get into car accidents. So they can logically think about different alternatives, but they are not going to pick the most logical one because their frontal lobe is still developing. So sometimes we say, don't you know this already? Yes, they know what is good and what is bad, but they don't always pick the best one because they haven't developed yet. They already think, nothing bad is going to happen to me. I can get away with it. And that's one of the mentality that they have a lot. The second mentality that's a lot, again, list on there is the self-centered. Yes. If I don't do well on this test, my world is over. Like that's sometimes a lot of things that adolescents said. Because they feel like, if I don't do this thing, my world doesn't make sense anymore. Like everything is about them. The world will fall apart if things don't go my way. They can think logically, like, yep, things will work this way, things will work this way, but when it comes to them, they're still very self-absorbed. So the invincible self mentality and the world's all about me mentality are very common at this age. So they are developing abstract thinking, they're not fully formed yet. So a lot of thinking is being challenged as well. The beliefs that they have growing up, like if they grew up in church, they know like God is good, God is real, they know all of that. But when they're in teenagers, they begin to question those things. That doesn't mean they don't believe in God. It doesn't quite make sense to them. Like, what do you mean? So, for example, this morning I was teaching junior high Sunday school. One of the concepts they're wrestling with, they can tell me God is three persons in one. But what they cannot wrestle with, they cannot comprehend yet, is how does it work together? How does God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son work together as one? They don't understand that. But they can tell me the facts. They can tell me logically, the Bible says this, this, and that. But they cannot make those connections yet. They're developing those thoughts. One of the conversation I have, my mom is right here, so I'm using not a lot of my examples. So when we were little, I grew up in a Christian home, and I think it was one Christmas, around Christmas time, my brother and my dad and I were sitting in our living room. We're talking about this idea of, like, how come King David is a king that God loves, and yet he kills so many people. So we're just having that discussion, very logical, nothing to do with feelings, like, I'm not doubting my faith. And for some reason, I don't know what my mom heard from very far away, but she came into the living room crying in tears, saying, why can't you just love Jesus? Right? And it's like, it's not about that. It's not about if I love Jesus. Now, I have a question about the Bible. I'm trying to make sense of what's happening, because I'm trying to form those ideas, because I don't have them yet. Your teenage child is going through that. And really allowing them time to explore. And sometimes uncomfortable parents, it's like, I believe in this God, why can't you just believe in this God? They're not questioning that. They are just ready to form their own ideas about something that's very abstract to us, like it's very natural for us, but it's actually very difficult for them. So that's cognitive development. I'm going to pause here because I know that was a lot. Yeah. Okay? So I'll talk about physical, talk about cognitive. The next part I want to talk about is social. Social relationships changing as well. We all know from research that children, when they're young, before 12, they're very attached to their parents. Everything's about their parents. They constantly ask parents, can I do this? Can I do that? But when they enter adolescence, their relationship with parents evolve. They become to want more independence. They want to do things their way. They begin to question the boundary that you put together. Why do I have to be home by 9? Why is that my curfew? They begin to challenge you. Like, the dynamic of power is shifting between parent and child. Between siblings, that is also changing. The older sibling usually have more say when it comes to younger sibling, and then that is shifting as well. A younger sibling, when they enter adolescence, they want to get more power and they want to dominate the older sibling. Like, those are things that research telling us. Like, sibling conflict will increase, or they'll start to avoid one another. They'll have their develop their own path. So the way they used to relate to each other when they're young is changing as well. My brother and I get into conflict a lot, and kind of my strategy was always to avoid him. He always wanted to fight me, and I said, no, I'm going to go this way. And then that changes, as where when I was in teenage years, I actually fight back with him. So it changes during adolescence. So if you, my mom and my dad really cares about my brother and my relationships, and they always say, you gotta love each other, and we used to do these things where if we offend the other person, we have to write a letter of, like, what I appreciate about you. Right? So when we're little, yeah, of course, I can do that sincerely. But when we get to middle school, we become very sarcastic. I love that how you always picked on me. Right? So those are changing as well. We find ways to get out of sticky situations. So my brother and I have a pact when we're in high school. Was because I know my mom will make us do something embarrassing if we fight each other. So I say, we'll fight until my mom comes in the room. And then we'll pretend that everything is fine. Right? Sibling dynamic changes in adolescence. Friendship change as well. When the children are young, the parents actually have a lot of say of who are my children's friend. I can actually dictate, like, what play dates I want to set up. But by adolescence, they want to make their own friends. They want to go out with their friends. Then that friendship become more important to them. And it doesn't mean that parents are not important. It's just your child want more say. They want more control in who their friends are and what they do as a friend group. So that's all changing. While a new dimension enters the play, enter the scene, right? It's the a new dimension is the romantic and sexual relationships. Because their sex organs are developing, they begin to have thoughts and have attractions to the opposite gender. for the most part. And then there's other time where they develop attraction to the same sex. Like, that's happening to them as well. And they don't know what to do with that hormone inside of them. So they begin to kind of, they want to explore relationships. And for a lot of teenagers, they want to explore sexual relationships. That's their tendency, that's their urges. But yes, they're trying to control the impulses, but that is what's happening in them. And they don't quite know what to do with it. And they are redrawing boundaries. This is what I can do, and then I want to push the boundary a little further. Can I be better at this, or can I do this more risky behavior? And they are trying out different things. They are kind of pushing the boundary that they know. So that's socially speaking, the way they relate to one another is changing. So take a moment. Think about all the changes that's happening to your child. There's a physical change. There is the brain that is changing. And socially, that is changing. If all the changes that happen at once, what is the most common emotion that can come up? Can you speak up for me, please?
Frustrated.
Frustrated. So you can be very frustrated. Thank you. What else can you be feeling?
Confused.
Confused. Yes. It shows up very confused. What else?
Anxiety.
Yeah. What else?
Fear.
Right. Is this normal? Am I doing this right? Absolutely. So emotionally speaking, that is definitely the first one. Increase in anxiety. The children become way more anxious than they've ever been. And they don't know what to do with that feeling. Because there's so many rapid changes. What that means is it causes a lot of self-doubt. I used to be very confident about myself, but because all these changes are happening to me, am I right? Like, they begin to doubt themselves. They begin to say, maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not as good as my parents were. Maybe I'm not as good as what they want them to be, want me to be. They doubt themselves, which make them shy away from talking, which make them more private. And they're struggling with identity. When there's so much change is happening, they don't know what to hold on to. So these are a couple of things. We call them identity markers. And this is just very few, I listed them. When I was at a workshop talking about diversity, there was at least 45 identity markers. And there's so many, that's a lot of different things that their children are now wrestling. They're thinking about their roles. What's my role as a son or daughter at the home? Does that change now I'm a teenager? They're wrestling with, what's my role as a student? What's my role as a friend? They're questioning all these things. If your children are in leadership here at church, is what's my role as a leader? And they're beginning to question that. That's a lot to figure out at one time. They're thinking about their purpose. Earlier I said, at this stage, they think about, what am I doing here on earth? That's a thought they're probably not going to really wrestle with when they're in elementary school. But when they become a teenager, when they're thinking abstractly, they're thinking about purpose. And if they don't really find that purpose, it's very likely they don't want to be, have anything to do with church. Because church is a place we talk about purpose. Like, this is how God created us. This is why He created us. And children are navigating through that. They're figuring out what adulthood is. They begin to look at their parents like, does that mean what it means to be an adult? Or do they look at other adult figures in their lives? That could be uncles, that could be teachers, it could be other mentors and counselors. What does it mean to be an adult? Because that's my goal. I can now think abstractly, 5, 10 years from now, who do I want to be? They're thinking about their gifts. What's my unique gift? Am I good at music? Am I good at art? And then if I'm really good at this, how come the world is telling me something else? They're trying to figure out their gifts. They're trying to figure out their gender. What does it mean to be a male? What does it mean to be a female? And that's such a hot topic nowadays. They figure out their sexuality. Like, is it okay for me to be attracted to same sex? Or if I'm struggling with that, like, who can help me to figure that out? They're struggling with their sexual identity. Erickson is a theorist. He says the two big questions that a teenager would ask themselves is, who am I? And what am I doing with my life? Two big questions they're wrestling with. And these are the questions that they don't want to share with their parents because they think their parents have everything figured out. They want to project that confidence. So often they try to figure these things out on their own, away from adult figures. They're figuring out themselves, and that is dangerous because there's no baseline for them. They don't know what is normal. And it's confusing, it's frustrating, and sometimes kids just want to give up. But for kids who really take the time to struggle and have good mentors around them, they are able to explore the ideas with confidence. They've been given the message like, it's okay for you to explore these things. I'm going to help you with it. I'm going to walk with you on it. then they can discover who they are as an adult, and then they become to form their own values. So if we help the children well and setting boundary in the teenage years, they are able to become adults who have deep values, that they can have principles that they can always make their decisions on. And that's who we want them to be. So now that is all the changes that's happening, and of course research tells us a lot more, but those are the kind of big ones I point out today. So when I kind of think about this exercise, this is my favorite thing when it comes to relating with people and trying to figure people out, is if I were in your shoes. So think about this question for a little bit. How would you feel if you were in your teenage child's shoes, dealing with all these changes that's happening to them physically, cognitively, socially, and emotionally? I want you to take some time and kind of write that down. If you are in their shoes, how do you feel, and what do you need? Take a few minutes. Put yourself in their shoes. Think about all the change that's happening. What do you feel, and what do you need? Child's shoes, how would you feel with all these changes that are happening to you? And I guess I'm volunteers to share your thoughts and feelings with us. Yeah.
This is Thomas' answer.
Okay. Yeah, of course.
So I think I would feel confident about my life, mm-hmm. and I want my parents to leave me alone. But when I'm sad, I want them to come and give me a hug. Mm. When I push them away, I want them to come to pursue me. Mm. When I say I don't need them, I want them to come and tell me they love me. When I say I want to be alone in space.
Mm. Wow, that's great. I love the complexity that's in there. Like they're saying one thing, but they actually want the other thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyone else who would care to share if you're in your child's shoes?
Yeah. I think I'll say parents need patience, accepting,
acknowledge.
And sometimes
yeah. Yeah, definitely. Can I get one more? Any dad in the room I want to share?
I'm going to need understanding and affirmation and assurance from parents. This is normal because we always struggle. And get comfort and support from parents and get a sense of security no matter what happens. Mm-hmm. Support.
Yeah. Security, understanding, greatness, affirmation. Those are great words. When I was preparing for this class, I was reflecting on myself a little bit, and my parents asked me this question. It's like, do you even know what you need when you're a teenager? I said, no, I have no clue what I needed. And I think that says a lot. It says, even though teenagers are going through all these changes, but if they haven't had the opportunity to take time and pause, they don't even know what they need. They just assume that the parents would know, right? Because at that time, they're so very self-centered. I think that's very hard for the parent because you're receiving one message, like, leave me alone. But yet, in their heart, they say, accept me for who I am. Come and give me a hug. Come and be with me. So I was sharing with my parents yesterday, actually. I said, you know what? If I really wanted something, I would like more alone time with my dad. Like, that was a new realization to me. As an adult, like, as I reflect back my teenage years, that's what I really needed. But I couldn't say it at the moment. I didn't know what I needed at that time because there's no opportunity. So I think a lot of us are now wondering and saying, if my child is so complex, they're saying one thing and means another. They will tell me to leave them alone, but yet they also want us to get close to them and pursue them and love them. What do I do now? Right. So that's, I think that's a lot of questions. And then some of you kind of answered this already. So these are kind of my three suggestions for the parents in this room. It's number one, take time to get to know your child, which go beyond the surface and identity markers. And this phrase of take time to get to know somebody, a lot of time it wouldn't work if you just have a conversation with them. Right? It actually needs to take a lot more than that. We just hope our teenage child, would just tell us what's happening in their mind, what are their feelings, and we all know that is impossible. It's hard to get words out of your kids. Because they're not naturally wired to talk about their insecurities. We as people just not naturally talk about the things that confuse us or frustrates us, or we're afraid of making mistakes. We're just naturally afraid of those things. And so we need to keep inviting them to talk, but also think about setting up environment, right, where that's protected. That could be one-on-one times. That could be doing an activity together. And sometimes those things will just come out. But it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort on your part. I think about, how do I spend quality time with my child? How do I use different prompts to get them talking? You're really taking time to get to know them and below the surface level. Okay. So that's my number one suggestion. Number two, be patient and support your child to struggle and stumble through identity exploration. They're trying to figure out who they are at this time, during this age. So you need to be patient. Sometimes it's watching from a distance, sometimes sitting next to them and offer support. Or I say, I noticed this thing that you're doing. I noticed that you seem a little frustrated. What can I do? And when they share, kind of how they feel, use that question we just did. If I were in your shoes, I would feel like this too. That's when someone told that to me for the first time, I felt so comforted. I felt like someone finally understood what I was going through. If I were in your shoes, and sometimes you could just borrow their words. You say, "Oh, I'm so frustrated about this assignment." It's like, "Oh yeah, what's going on with this assignment?" So if they decide to tell you, it's like, "If I were in your shoes, I would be very frustrated too." Acknowledge and affirm their feelings first before we move on to helping them. And then sometimes asking, do you need the help? Or do you just want to talk about it? There's some kids who just want to talk about their feelings and they can kind of continue with their work. But there's some kids who say, I need some structure. And that's when you jump in. So there's not a quick answer, like jump in or not jump in. It's kind of really for you as parents and really take that time to kind of figure out what your child needs at the time. And really that comes from understanding them first. In the beginning, we talk about the optometrist story, right? It's before we give them any solutions, really try to figure out what the problem is, diagnose what the problem is, and then really get into their hearts what the things that they struggle with, and then talk about that and support them in that.
Third thing is see things from their perspective and empathize with their experiences. Their experiences are unique. One of the stories, I don't like it when my parents keep on telling me, is, do you know how hard I worked when I was in college? My mom saying that to me when I was younger, when I was studying. I was like, Mom, I'm not like you. Right? I'm just not like you. Like, you have no idea how the school system works here in US. I can't just be in the library and do work all the time. I need to actually engage in group conversations. I need to do presentations. It is just different. Recognizing that experiences are unique. And that is hard. I think a lot of conflicts I got with my parents is because they think from their perspective, I see from my perspective, and we never really cross our path. It really takes time to say, okay, let me put myself in your shoes. Okay, I see. Right? It really takes a lot of discipline, and I know it's hard work. So I just want to say thank you for everyone that's sitting here. Like, you are right now engaging in very, very challenging work, and I appreciate you doing that for your kids. And they really need parents who will listen to them, empathize with them, and recognize them, that their experiences are very, very unique. And I think as family ministries, being a part of this family ministry, that as we talk about these topics, I'm going to go back to this slide, is that we have thought about some topics that will help you. These are probably common ones that you might encounter. Things like family relationship, how do you navigate parent-child relationship as they change, or sibling relationships. How to communicate. We talk about just asking questions, setting up boundaries, but what else can I do in communication? We're going to be talking about cultural differences. A lot of us grew up in different country than where we are now, but this is the country that your child is growing up with, and what is the struggle they're struggling with. There are different mixes of culture that they're experiencing, so we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to be spending some time talking about the school system, so learning about the school system here in the U.S., how the friendship and peer relationship change in this time. We're going to dive into that a little bit more. We're going to talk about how to set boundary and how to negotiate that boundary. We're going to talk about sex education. How do we talk about sex with your child? And then we're going to have a class on mental health. So those are topics we think are going to be really relevant and really helpful for you. And so that will be a lot of information. So class 10 will be the last class of the series. How do I use what I have learned? So in the next couple of weeks, just enjoy the learning process. Enjoy learning, like, these are the categories where knowledge, category of knowledge that will help me to understand my child better. And then we're gonna think about application at the end. So that's kind of how we structure this next 9 weeks of parenting classes. And for me, my responsibility here today is to really just kind of hopefully open up your eyes a little bit more about how different your child is. And yet there's a category called the teenager, the adolescence, that can help us to start to make sense of what you're seeing at home. Okay? I would like to take this time to see if there's any questions you would like me to answer. I know I've been talking for a long time. You might have some questions, so I'll take some time to see if I can answer some questions for you.
Yeah. I do have a question. Yeah, what do you describe the change, good, like, you know, I'm actually surprised after the instructor, which is even better. Not like, you know, from parent perspective. But I do have a question, because you're totally right, you know, so my daughter's 13. So, you know, I can really see this year, that's exactly because she talked to me a lot. So I know she's telling me, like, you know, sometimes I feel like a no purpose. And she tried to say, you know, what I'm going to do, you know, I think that's the talents I have, all those conversations. But my question is, you know, like, she grew up from church, you know, she didn't go to church since she was a baby, and she has always known God, and, you know, she is very serious about her faith. But, I mean, all of a sudden, like, 13, right, you're thinking, now she started to feel like, you know, she said, well, I can't find my purpose. So, you know, I can't really reconcile, like, you know, yes, she's still involved in church, mm-hmm. She's like, oh, yeah, of course I know God, but then she feel like, you know, I can't find my purpose. So how do you really,
support that, right?
Yeah.
How do we support exploration of purpose?
kind of my first suggestion to you would be kind of share about your experiences. And of course, like knowing when to share is very important. Like if she's in the middle of like feeling straight stress, that's probably not a good time to kind of talk. If when I was your age, then that's how I figure out. Like that's probably not going to be very helpful. But I personally think that sometimes it's good for teenagers to think about that their parents actually struggle through this process as well. I think as parents who believe in this faith, and they probably struggle with the question of purpose as well. If you kind of think back about your experiences with that, and share that, and then what it does the first thing is it helps your child to think, like, I'm not the only person struggling with this. And a lot of times that brings comfort to the children. Like, a lot of times they want to hide because they feel like they're the only person experiencing this struggle. So if they know their parents are struggling too, they have struggled before, and they might still be continuing to struggle, what's my purpose? It will help them open up. So that's kind of my first suggestion. And second is, allow it to happen. If just talk about faith specifically, what's my purpose? One of the best suggestions I heard from experts in the field, in Christian circle, would be just open up the Bible with your child. It's like, let's read that together. Let's explore the Bible together. Because when they're younger, they can listen to Bible stories and they say, yep, I know there's a God. But when they're approaching the adolescence, they begin to wonder, is the Bible actually true? Like, that's the question they're going to ask, because it's a book that they can get in a bookstore. How is that different from any other book that's out there? So taking the time to go through it, read with them, and say, what do you see in the Bible? What is the Bible really saying? And is that true to life? Have them make that mental jump. And then that's going to take some time. Then it will be, honestly, I'm sorry to say that, but it'll take a couple of years for them to really understand, okay, I'm struggling with, my parents are okay with me figuring out, like, it might be okay for me to say, maybe I don't believe in God right now, because I'm struggling with this. But if we continue to be patient with them, they might eventually find God in the scripture. And that's something you always go back to, rather than just your words talking about, you should believe in Jesus, because that's going to lose power. But if they got that conviction from the Bible itself, that will be something that can sustain them as they continue to explore. So that will be my encouragement to you. Yeah. Yeah.
David.
Yes.
Can you give us a little bit more concrete example, like you're talking about just supporting your child to struggle or stumble through the identity problem? As you are the kid of the first generation.
Yeah.
And I would really like to know how to, as the first generation immigrant, how to support our second generation.
Yeah.
What kind of support, like a concrete example?
Okay. So the question, so if I understand your question correctly, is what are some concrete things you can do to support your child as they try to figure out who they are? Is that the question, like concrete?
The particular I know is the American culture, we are not the mainstream.
Mm, right. Okay.
I think of my child, when I asked him, he told me everything's fine. But I definitely know it's something went wrong.
Right.
And he's a good child.
Right.
Everything went well.
Okay.
Raised well, but I know he's struggling.
Yeah. And I think as the parents in this room, that's definitely a struggle. That's real, because there's definitely that cultural barrier where we grew up in a culture that's different than the children. And because they have that preconception, my parents are different from me in my culture, I might not want to share, right? So the concrete things you can do to support is, I think I heard earlier, is consistency, right? I'm going to consistently show up. I'm going to continue to show, like, no matter who you are, I'm going to love you. I think children need to feel that acceptance first. I think when I was little, I'm going to use my brother's example. My brother, in his high school years, loved to listen to rap music, and there's a lot of swear words in there. And the things that he doesn't, he's always so passionate about sharing his music with my parents. What he's really looking for is my parents just sit down and listen to them. He wasn't looking for advice. He wasn't looking for anything. He just wanted the parents next to him consistent and secure. Like, doesn't matter what I share with my parents, they're always going to be there. I think that consistency is super important. So my parents actually got really good about, like, not pointing out, like, there's swear words in that music. You shouldn't be listening to that music. They're getting really good about not saying that. Just like, sure, I'm going to sit next to you. I'm going to be very uncomfortable for the next half an hour, but I'm just going to listen. When I was in teenage years, I loved to play things like Monopoly, which my parents just don't understand. and then where I love to watch like marching band music, like that's the thing I love about the most. And to be honest, as I reflect back, it wasn't really about what I'm sharing. It's I just want my parents next to me, right? I want to know that it doesn't matter what I'm saying or what I'm showing them, they're always going to be there for me. I think that something, the first concrete thing you can do is just be next to them and say, yeah, I'm going to listen to what you're saying. I'm going to try to understand you. And there's always that consistency. Whenever they come to you, you're always going to be there. I think that's the most helpful thing for them to know and accept them. And the second thing that I heard, and I haven't really experienced this yet, that I heard from other experts is don't have big reactions. Doesn't matter if it's positive or negative, don't have very big reactions. Children are very intimidated at this moment with their parents. So they share a news with you like, Dad, I think I like somebody. And they say, oh, really? That's great. They'll run away. They don't want to share with you anymore. So it's important at this point, really focus on your poker face. Oh, really? That's cool. Just say that. And then that will invite them to share more. So no big reactions. I find that advice really helpful. Talking with a lot of different counselors, I think those are the things I hear could be helpful. Internal supporting, just getting to talk. If that convert, and when you get to the communication class, really think about that as well. How do I communicate and relate? And then after that is what your child's saying that they need, because they got to start to discover, okay, my parents always going to be there. Great, that need is met. And then they're going to start talking about other problems that they have, and you will begin to hear the needs that they have. So if you want concrete examples, those are the two I can give you right now. It's be consistent, be next to them. That could be setting up a routine, for example, like every Sunday we eat dinner together. Routine, a place where you are constantly going to be there. Show them consistency, acceptance, and that will build security. And two is don't have big reactions that they tell you big things. Okay? So hopefully that's a little bit concrete enough. Yeah. Great, thank you. That's a great question. Yeah.
Like iPhone, tell you, a lot of parents I know, they all have this kind of issue. Kids, they use their iPhone, sometimes you cannot control
right.
When they're here or they see. Mm. Yeah, I told myself, I use iPhone in his room and only the family room a little bit, half an hour a day.
Yeah.
But still, I'm here using mm-hmm. and doing the homework. And mm-hmm. I said, what kind of music? Like, I don't know how to, you know.
Right.
I know he won't hear any bad one, but still. How do you deal with this kind of
iPhone? Okay, so the question is, how do we deal with kids and cell phone usage?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's a whole nother class. but what I will say is, as parents and educators, I think just adults in general, like our first reaction is, let me put some rules around the phone use. Actually, that could be really challenging for the kids, because there's finally that's one thing they really love, and then the parents' job is to take it away. Like that's what they're gonna associate. It's anything I love, my parents will take it away from me. So I think when you think about the issue like iPhone, for example, or just phone use in general, or games and in anything in that category, is kind of try to spend some time understanding why that device thing is so attractive to them. And I'll give you a little glimpse into that. When kids are using social media, when kids are using their phone, there's a lot of dopamine released in their brain, right? So it's not necessarily that phone itself, it's really the chemical that's making them really want to engage with that device. And if we just talk about a lot of misconceptions, a lot of changes are happening at this stage, and the kids have become really anxious and really stressed. They need and they want to feel happiness, and that's what dopamine does. Dopamine into their brain, so that's why they love their phone, because they can hide in the corner and do that. They can pretend to be someone else. They can hide their identity and project something else, or they can be engaged in content that just really bring dopamine in their brain. So if you really understand that is what they are craving, is they are craving some attention, some pleasure, and they really create that intimate connection without really being real with them, which is, we know it's fake connection, right? It's then, as parents, how do we substitute the phone usage with something more authentic and real. Right? If that means spending family time and make it really, really quality where they crave that, and they will naturally decrease phone usage. Because I know our tendency is once we see the phone out, like when I have dinner with my parents, sometimes I'm afraid to pick up my phone because I know they're going to start nagging at me, right? That's not a good feeling I want to have about dinner. What I want to remember about dinner is all the great conversation that we had, right? So try to build those positive experiences to hopefully eventually replace some of the need for wanting to feel happy, that dopamine in their brain. So I know that's more work, but it's going to be worth it at the end. I think by now, my brother and I are getting better and not bringing our phone because a lot of our conversation become really quality. What my parents stopped saying, don't bring your phone to the table. Like, they just focus on building good conversation around the table. And that takes a lot more work. So, yeah. Great question. Yeah.
When we go through this class, can you share, if it's done the role, can you share a little, like practical thing we can do? Like, for example, like, I want to have a dinner time with my kids,
yes.
But most of the time, all of us are silent.
Yeah.
It just doesn't have that. I don't know how to start that
conversation.
Yeah. Conversation to make it like memorable.
Right.
So if you can share some practical things, like we can just follow and do and try.
Okay. So the question is, how do I create an environment where we can invite conversations?
Yeah.
Is that regular?
Yeah.
Wow, that's a.
Yeah. Every time, right. How are you doing in the class? You know, at school they always say fine.
Right.
Who you have lunch with at lunch?
Yeah.
Nobody.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Definitely. So. I heard this parent who gave this suggestion is they force their children to have dinner with the parents. And I don't know what dinner is like for. I know I keep using that example because it's such meal time is such an important time for a family to develop a relationship. Of course, when you first started, you have to force it for a while. So this family that I know is they force their kids to eat dinner every Sunday night. And they cannot bring their phone, so that's the rule. And then they implement something called the high and low. Is you share one high about your week and one low about your week. And the beauty of that is if there's nothing really exciting that happens, they just have to pick something that's a little bit better than the other experiences. There's not like, I need to be super excited or like super horrible. It could be high and a low. So that's a common question I like to suggest to parents. Like, get into a routine, just asking high and low, high and low. And kids will get bored of it for a while, but they know that's a routine. Again, children at this stage need consistency because everything else in their life is changing. They need something that's consistent. It might be a while before they want to open up, but at least they know like every Sunday or every this day we're going to have dinner and this is a question that my parents are going to ask me. And I heard some, like it took them through this family about a couple months, about 3-4 months in before the daughter would even say anything. Right? So it's continual inviting. So that'll be the first suggestion is create a routine. Second is doing something that just you doing something next to them. Right? A lot of times we imagine relationship building is you have to talk to each other, you have to engage each other. There are times where I might, because I'm an introvert, so going back to that personality, sometimes I just want someone sitting next to me and work. Like, I could be sitting with my dad, like he can work on his sermon, I work on my homework. Like, that's connecting for me. And this is funny, because this one time, my dad and I were trying to have lunch. And then he has these devices up. He's watching something. And then I'm watching a movie on my own. Like, we're sitting side by side. We're eating the same food. And then I'm looking at my TV screen. And he's looking at his TV screen. Because we're just so tired. We don't want to talk. And that was okay for us. And I still feel like he's next to me. Like, I feel secure next to him. Right? Sometimes just simply being next to someone, that helps. And sometimes I'll put down my... sometimes I'll put down my screen and my dad will put down his screen and we'll talk. Right? So sometimes we'll be watching TV next to each other. Sometimes we'll be talking to each other. But at least on that day, it's consistent. Right? So children want to feel security. I don't know about... other habits. One thing my parents do is they love to go on night, like evening walks. And then so if they I go about 20% of the time, but they keep inviting. Every time they go out, they just invite. And then they say, let's go out for a walk. It's like, no, they'll invite, and then they'll come, persist, like ask 2-3 times. And if I say no, they'll like say, that's all fine, and they just leave, right? But they'll continue to invite me in that process. I think children just want to be wanted, and eventually they might answer. They might just one day say, yes, I want to go on a walk with you, and then beautiful conversation can happen then. But it will take you continuously inviting and being okay to be rejected all the time. And then one day, and you're just going to keep on praying, that one day they will open up to you. Yeah, so definitely parenting is something that if you have a group of friends kind of share this struggle together, like it's okay to talk about how hard it is, but continue to encourage one another to keep on trying because it is challenging. But if you're able to persist, that fruit is very beautiful. Like I personally believe I have a very good relationship with my parents today because they never give up on us. So that's my encouragement to you.
I have one thing to share.
Yeah.
Sometimes I feel like, you know, talking to kids and me too, you know, sometimes at times, you know, when they're ready to open up, and that time not committed to us. Because I found out, like, it was my daughter, and lots of time is like a bedtime. You know, finally you need to go to bed, say like 11 or 10:30, or sometime even like 9:30. So all of a sudden she wants to talk. So we just sit on her bed and, you know, then she starts to really talk about everything. You know, the next time you know, it's like 12 or 8. So, like my husband would say, okay, so time to go to bed, you guys should stop talking. But I'm like, okay, that's her moment.
Yeah.
So usually, you know, I would just let her talk. And lots of times, that's the time when she will really open up some deep things that she usually wouldn't tell.
Yeah.
And like for me, I usually, you know, daughter probably easier because, you know, she's always close with me.
Yeah.
So then we take a walk. But if only sit at home and, she would talk, but, you know, it wouldn't be that much. So then we take a walk after dinner, and that's, you know, then she would just talk about everything.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. What I was, I think, I don't remember, college or something like that, college? Oh, yeah. When I was in college, the time I want to talk to my parents is usually 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I say, hey, let's go to IHOP because they open 24 hours. And my mom's like, it is 10 on a Wednesday night. Like, I'm not going to do that. It's hard. It's challenging. Like, their timing is just different. And there are times you can do that and recognize that. And if you're able to provide that for your child, great. But there's times you just can't. It's also okay to say, I can't do that today, but how about next time, right? So okay to explain to them your limitation. Like, tell them that you really want to, but there are times you need to make that sacrifice. So thank you for sharing that. Like, I have similar experiences and really appreciate that time my parents actually went out with me. At 10 o'clock at night. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah. Yeah.
We have 2 teenagers, and then the older one doesn't talk to the younger one for years.
Yeah.
And then we try everything we could, just we cannot force him to talk to them.
Right.
Because of the young one, they'll be annoying the older one, so we don't
want to
solve this problem.
Sibling relationship. So the question is, if my children don't talk to each other and they're both teenagers, I think actually, first of all, that's quite common, right? Your older one probably want to develop his own identity. The younger one want to develop his own identity. And while they're doing that, they don't want to be influenced. So that's quite normal. So recognizing that first. And second is, you think about what are the values you want to have in your family. Good communication is one, and think about, and then that could be you brainstorming with your child one-on-one, say, hey, what will help? What do you need from your younger brother so that you can actually talk to him? Talk to your younger brother and say, hey, what do you want to do? What can we do to communicate better? Have them brainstorm first and then come together. And that's a hard process. And then I'm just giving some brainstorm right now. I'm not saying that it's definitely going to work, but I think understand them as an individual first and then tell them, like, this is my vision for the family, right? You don't have to talk all the time, but I really want you to have a good relationship, and what does that look like? And then figure that out together, and then come together as a family to talk about that. But you might need to do some individual work first to kind of give them that space to be independent and trying to figure out who they are and who are they in this family community. Yeah. Okay.
Another question.
Yeah.
The problem is that my younger one, he just turned 13, and then suddenly he was very behaved and then very listening to us, everything. And suddenly he just, when I start talking, he feel like anything I talk is wrong. You're kind of object to anything I talk. So I don't know if I should talk or I should correct him. Because anything I say is kind of like, he doesn't like.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So yeah. It's just start to develop like a month ago, something like. I want to stop it before it gets worse. Yeah.
Right. I don't think we can ever fully stop kids from questioning their parents. So I'm sorry, but that's the first reality, right? Is they are beginning to form their own identity, and they want to be apart from the parents from that. So I think going back to really understanding them, it's take a step back and say, well, what makes you have those ideas? Why don't you think my, right?
Tell me about it.
Yeah.
But it's like, it's not really like realistic. It's like,
right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like in the adult world, we work this way, and then he will keep saying, why you make always making assumptions, and here and there. And then so I keep falling into the traps, so it's like, I don't know how to do it.
Yeah. I'm going to give one quick comment on that, and maybe we'll revisit that with the speaker to talk about communication. But kind of my quick comment on that would be he, like, all that questions he's asking were all these gaps that he's feeling, because he began to see the big picture, abstract thinking. He began to see all the abstract stuff, but he doesn't quite know how those things connect yet. And for them, these are very isolated information, and he's still trying to put them together. So, and then while he's trying to figure that out, he doesn't want parents to tell him what to do yet. Right? He's trying to do that himself. So kind of understanding that from that perspective, he is struggling. It just, we kind of do talk and figure out a way to support him, which it takes time to know what he actually needs at that moment. So I don't think there's a quick fix of like talking back or like questioning your directions, because that's a normal process that he's going through. What we need to do then is step back and to say, okay, what can I do or what can I say to understand him better and his reasoning, even though it doesn't make sense to me, but it makes sense to him in that moment. Right, and that's gonna develop. That's gonna change. But what do I do at this moment to understand what process he's going through? And that's the challenging part. So I think when we get to the communication class, and they'll hopefully dive into a little bit more of that. Yeah. No, I wouldn't say keep quiet. I mean, I don't know the specific situation, right? But it's think about different ways you can ask questions that will prompt more reasoning from him. And that'll take some art. That's more like an art, right? Because there's no like, do this and then do that. It's kind of more like, hey, I'm going to try this. Okay, it doesn't work. I'm going to back out and try ask this question.
I tried.
Yeah, yeah.
I could, it's nothing works.
Ask fewer questions, allow him space to talk. Those are kind of the big thing right now. And then when we get to the communication class, hopefully the speaker will talk more strategies on these are the type of questions we can ask. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, great. Let me pray for us and then we'll end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these great parents that are in this room who want to know their child better and support them, because, Lord, we know they all love their kids, and, Lord, wanting them to grow up to loving you and get to know you, find their purpose in life, and that's what we want for your children that you created. So, Lord, I pray that you give us the strength and energy and perseverance, and that we continue to love them, continue to support them, allow them to feel secured. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.